The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org. You'll find our text for the sermon this morning on page 7 of your bulletin. We'll be looking at Psalm 19. Please allow me to read. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, there are not words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Indeed, Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth as we speak of your word and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable, for you are our maker and our redeemer. Amen. This morning, we are looking at Psalm 19, and we are looking at a psalm where David delights in the reality that God is his maker, he's the creator, and he's his redeemer. And David begins this by talking about the heavens speaking, communicating, that there's information being broadcast. Broadcast is a modern word, but I think it captures the sense. A broadcast is always going on. And, unlike our broadcasts, it goes everywhere. There's nowhere where this is not heard, where this information is not received, where it's not put out. In other words, he says, anywhere people are speaking, these words are going out. Anywhere people are communicating, this is being heard. And we live in an information age, where there are always broadcasts of one sort or another going on. However, I think that the way that we relate to information is different from what David is talking about here in Psalm 19. I think that for most of us, our tendency is to take information and use it. There's some instrumentality going on, some way of increasing our own welfare, of improving our situation. We live in a how-to age, how to improve yourself, how to expand your market share, how to get your message out, how to make an impact. And so we tend to be looking at how do we leverage ourselves and others with the information that we have? How do we gain skill? How do we gain the edge that we need? But the knowledge that David is talking about here is different. In fact, in a biblical view, while it's true that there is knowledge and there are skills that you can acquire to improve your situation and even the situation of those around you, most of the time when the scriptures speak of knowledge and the words that are being broadcast from the heavens, it's talking about a knowledge that goes beyond mere information to actually knowing a person. In other words, biblically speaking, information is supposed to move us towards love. There is a distinction between knowing things about God, and David addresses that in the psalm, but there's also knowing God, If we were speaking a different language, this might be clearer. English is impoverished in this way. I studied a little Spanish in high school, so I know that saber and conocer in Spanish really do reflect this reality. You can know things about a person, but you could also have an acquaintance with that person. And so this is the flow that we see in Psalm 19. Information that goes out so that all the earth has some knowledge about God, but God also speaks specifically so that we would go beyond merely knowing things about him, which is necessary, to actually knowing him. And the primary information that the heavens are declaring is beauty and glory. Now, you have experienced this, I think. The way that beauty, the way that that broadcast of beauty can catch you and move you down this path of wanting to learn about something and then actually come into contact with it. Perhaps you've walked through a gallery and you're seeing picture after picture, painting after painting, and then one arrests you. You stop and you say, I don't know what it is, but something in this picture has grabbed my attention. There's something beautiful. I want to know more about this. Who's the artist? Who's behind this? What were they thinking? What did they want me to feel? Because they're making me feel something. Or perhaps you've heard a song on the radio. Maybe a couple years ago you heard Pharrell's Happy and you went, oh, what a happy song. There's joy in this song. Who wrote this song? Do they have other music? We move so naturally from experiencing beauty to wanting to know and even wanting to know about a person. There's a whole industry, a celebrity industry dedicated to this. You want to know more. Who wrote this? What else have they done? In high school, I remember hearing Chopin's Fantasy Impromptu for the first time and saying, I am not a classical musician, but there's something beautiful in this. Has he written anything else? And come to find out things about him. He was a Polish person, ethnically speaking, but he was raised in France. He had a passion for taking folk music and bringing it into high art. And if I actually was a cultured person, I wouldn't refer to his works by things like the Raindrop Prelude. That's not its technical name. But you have encountered beauty that has made you want to learn, that's piqued your curiosity, and then brought you into acquaintance, even in a virtual sort of sense, with the person who made it. Or you've just sat down to a good meal, and with every bite you're thinking, oh, this is good. That natural move, you want to thank somebody for it. I think every French fry ever made has that effect. I know you're laughing, you're saying, yeah, I know. Or you're saying, looking at you, I know you think that. So, this is the progression that we see. Beauty that piques curiosity, leading not only to learning about, but actually knowing and coming into contact with. So that's what we're going to look at. What is it that God is saying? What are the heavens saying and what is God saying? And then why are they saying it to us? So first, what the heavens are saying, what God is saying. Now the catechism that we teach our children, you can often find this in the bulletin. On page 10, if I remember correctly. One of the catechism questions that we go through is as we teach children how to know things about God in order that they would come to know him. One of the questions says, how do we learn about God? And the answer is, God tells us about himself. We wouldn't know accurately if he didn't tell us. And the next question is, where does God tell us about himself? And the answer is, in nature, and in his word. And that is precisely what we see in Psalm 19. We see God speaking in nature and speaking in his word. And the first thing, as I mentioned, that we see is it's a picture of glory and beauty. The joy of the sun making its circuit in the heavens. I mean, listen to how this is described. The information is being broadcast. The speech is going out. It's being heard. And then he says, in the heavens where the speech is being broadcast, he set a tent for the sun. And so what is it like for the sun to be traversing the heavens from our perspective? And he says, it's like a bridegroom coming from his chamber. Well, what is that a picture of? Well, most commentaries don't want to talk about this. But we're talking about someone who has just been married, has just come to an intimate knowledge that leads to joy. This person is happy that the wedding day has come. So that's what the heavens are like. Running with joy. With such a joy that it's as if this bridegroom were an athlete prepared to run and his day had come. It's time for the race to start. It's a picture of beauty and joy. Now we get used to it. The beauty of the heavens seem like clockwork to us. Just normal. But G.K. Chesterton, an intellectual from about 100 years ago, describes the regularity of the natural world in this way. He says, it is possible that these things happen so regularly, not because it's clockwork, but it's actually desire. It's possible that God says every morning, do it again to the sun. That every single morning, the reason the sun comes up is because God says, do it again. I liked that. I want you to do it again. It may not be automatic necessity that makes all daisies alike. It may be that God makes every daisy separately and has never gotten tired of making them that way. It may be that he has the eternal appetite of infancy. We are the ones who have sinned and grown old, and our Father is younger than we are. The heavens are broadcasting joy, that God is delighted. It's as if God says to the heavens, I have something I want you to say. And the heavens, not being like us, they do what God says. What do you want us to say? God says, what do you think of me? That's what I want you to say. And so the heavens broadcast, God is good. He's glorious. He's beautiful. Purely out of a response to the fact that that is indeed what he is. And so the sun makes its circuit in the heavens, running with joy, joy founded by the intimate knowledge of God, knowing him. We're given a picture of the sun being acquainted with God and being happy as a result. There is, however, a hint of warning here. Notice how it says, its rising is from the ends of the heavens, its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. There's a bit of warning. We rejoice in a sunny day, but we also wear sunscreen. We know that the sun can actually damage us. And the other thing that we see here in the way that the heavens speak is that this proclamation is universal. In other words, the glory of God is constantly being proclaimed, and it will find you. And that could be the best thing that ever happened to you, or it could be the most damaging thing that ever happens to you. The heavens are constantly speaking of the glory of God to broken people, to sinful people who have sinned and grown old, become deaf of hearing. The glory of God will find you out, and what will be the result? But David doesn't stop there. He doesn't simply stay at this picture of beauty. But he says, if this picture of beauty moves us, where do we learn anything more specific about God? And David turns to the word, to the law. If you look at verses 7 through 9, you'll see three couplets that describe the law, two of them about how we interact with it. In other words, what the law is, what God's word is, and how it affects us. And then the last one, David just transitions just to describing how good it is. Listen to how he does it. And note that usually in Hebrew poetry, the way that you say something when you want somebody to get it is you say it over and over the exact same way. You'll use the same word, the same phrasing, because repetition aids memory. That's why so often in Hebrew poetry, you'll get two lines that say the same thing. But here it seems like David is going out of his way to use different words as much as possible. He's stretching to give as comprehensive a picture as he can. Listen to it. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The law of the Lord is perfect. It's complete. There's nothing lacking in it. And so it's refreshing. If you are looking to be refreshed, the Word of God is complete. You will not come to it and find it lacking. Then he says, the testimony of the Lord is sure. What the Lord says to you is certain. It is reliable. So reliable that you can come without wisdom and be certain that you will find wisdom. What he teaches you is true. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. If you want to learn from the Lord, there will be no evil, no malevolence mixed in. There will be nothing to hinder you from rejoicing in what he has to say. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. It is clear. There is utterly sincere. There is no deception in it. And so your eyes literally will have light. You will be able to see clearly. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. It is without any corruption, without any failing. It will not decay. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. In this last part, he turns and he simply declares what is true of God and his word. It's completely good and righteous. There can be no fault found with it. David turns from this experience of beauty and says, where did this come from? How can I know more about the one who made all of this? And then he rejoices in the word that faithfully communicates about God. That nothing will lack in it. Nothing will be found missing or harmful. Now, do we really need God to speak? Is it enough simply to see the beauty of the world and appreciate it and give thanks? Well, this is one area where we have to say, yes, it is necessary that God would speak to us. Because the reality of who God is not something we would have ever invented, nor is it something we would have ever deduced based on what we see. C.S. Lewis put it this way, the author of the Chronicles of Narnia and the noted academic, when he describes the reason why he came to believe in Jesus Christ, he put it this way. This is one reason I believe in Christianity. It is a religion you could not have guessed. If it was offering us just the kind of universe we'd always expected, I should feel we were making it up. But in fact, it is not the sort of thing anyone would have made up. It is just that strange twist about it that real things have. The problem with our world is not simple, and the answer is not going to be simple. No one would have come up with the concept of a God who created a world that would consume his own life. Of a God who truly and genuinely is more concerned with love than anything else, even at the cost of his own life. This is not something we would have invented. It's counterintuitive, and so we can only know it if God tells it to us. And David rejoices that God does tell this to us and does it so thoroughly, so comprehensively, and in such a comprehensively good way. In fact, as we follow David's line of thought in Psalm 19, we see him turning from that initial experience of beauty to what is true of God, to you see his heart engaging. So he's not only talking about God, but he's talking about knowing God. Jonathan Edwards, the Puritan preacher, put it this way. As he distinguished the difference between knowing things about God, what he called speculative religion, stuff you just know, even what you know from his word, and knowing God. He says the difference between knowing that honey is sweet and then actually tasting it. You could be told that something is sweet and even believe it. You could be raised on imitation maple syrup your entire life in some place like Florida, where it's simply not possible to create maple syrup. And somebody says, well, no. Real maple syrup is sweet and it's good. Sure. Until you taste it. And then you say, well, my goodness, it's so. It really is. Look at how David is interacting. As he listens to the law of the Lord, he doesn't merely affirm it's good, it's right, it's correct. But he begins, his heart engaged, says, it's good. God is good. In fact, listen to the way he talks about it. More to be desired are they, God's words, than gold, than much fine gold, sweeter than honey, sweeter than the drippings of the honeycomb. It's not just speculative for him anymore. It's not just information he's getting. He's beginning to know the one who told the heavens to speak, the one who speaks in his word to us. David's heart is aroused. He says, this is desirable. This is good. You should know him. This is the purpose of this heavenly speech. This is why the heavens are declaring this. So we've looked at what the heavens are saying and what the word is saying and the way that David is interacting with it. Why? David not only knows this, he loves it. Even to the point of loving the part of God's speech that would condemn him. Because the reality is, just as nothing is hidden from the heat of the sun, we would love to have the sun's light and heat in moderation, but nothing is hidden from it. So the glory of God will be known on the earth. It will find you out. And what will the reality of that be for you? David is not afraid of that reality, though he knows that he is a sinner. Look in verse 11. He says, moreover, by them, by these words, your servant is warned, and in keeping them, there is great reward. He doesn't shrink away from God saying, I made the heavens and the earth to know my glory, and I made you to know my glory, and yet you do not know my glory. Always looking to leverage what you do know over other people. Even taking the knowledge of God and being puffed up by it. This is what we naturally do. I might know more things about God than you. But if we're hearing what the word says, so that doesn't matter. God can teach anyone what they need to know. That's not the problem. The problem is the heart that rejoices in knowing things about God more than actually knowing God. The heart that rejoices in leveraging the skill and the information and the capacity that we have over other people rather than loving them. But David exults in the warning, and listen to why. David says, who can discern his errors? You could put it, who could discern his own errors? David is saying, I don't know what's wrong with me. I don't have a perfect image of myself. Even if God's word gave me the information that I would need to know what's wrong with me and how to fix it, I wouldn't be up to the task. In other words, in most realms of our human endeavor, we can take information and we tend to say, I can improve the situation. I can begin to exercise and improve physically. But spiritually, it doesn't work that way. Just having the information may make you worse. It might make you a Pharisee. It might make you a self-righteous hypocrite. David says, who can discern his own errors? I'm not up to the task. Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Do you see where David's hope is? It's not just that he would gain the information he needs to improve his situation, even spiritually speaking, but he says, God, would you declare me of hidden faults? I'm going to get tripped up. I'm going to do it wrong. My heart is going to be distracted and led the wrong way. But when I'm caught by surprise, you are not. Would you declare me innocent, even though this is true? David has heard a gracious tone in this word. And so he's not afraid to be warned. He desires to hear it more. keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins and let them not have dominion over me. David goes further and he says, God, sometimes I'm going to know exactly what's going on and I'm still going to go wrong. I'm still going to choose the wrong thing. Would you stop that from happening? Because I cannot. Would you intervene by your grace and not let me be dominated by that? And what's the result? Then I will be blameless and innocent of great transgression. David is rejoicing in a God whose glory is not only in his beauty and his superiority, though those are true, but a God who doesn't use his superiority over and against his creatures, even when they go astray, even when they rebel against him. Rather, David is rejoicing in a God whose glory is in forgiveness. The God truly is more concerned about knowing and loving than in condemning. David says, I'm happy to be warned. Because I know if I'm warned, I'll come to you and find in you a God who declares me innocent. A God who recognizes that with all the information in the world, I'm not going to fix my situation spiritually. But by your grace, the one who made all things would enter into his creation, knowing better than any of the rest of us, performing better than any of the rest of us, knowing everything about God and applying it perfectly as a human being, and then would willingly be consumed by the broken society and people that he came into contact with. Willingly. Joyfully. That in his good pleasure that he would be condemned, though he had no sin, so that we can say, declare me innocent of my hidden faults. Keep me back from sin. Make me blameless. Because I cannot make myself blameless. And look at where David is led in this. He's moved from this picture of beauty into learning, listening to what God has to say, to responding with joy in knowing God. And he concludes, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. He remains humble, even though everything he says is true and is according to God's word. Even then, he concludes, Lord, even my correct words will be acceptable to you if you choose for them to be acceptable. If you are the one who is making me righteous, then I can worship you. These are the words of worship, where David combines what he knows with who he knows and confidently encounters the glory of God, knowing his grace. Not only is God superior, but he is joyfully loving, more concerned that you would know him than you would be impressive in your knowledge. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would draw near to us and that you would teach us your ways, that we would grow in what we know, that we would be more like you in the way that we act. But most fundamentally, that we would know you and that we would know Jesus Christ, the one who made all things and who joyfully submitted to that creation and to the hands of sinful men in order that he might show us love, in order that his life would give us hope. We pray that we would be found in him, united in his death, where sin was condemned, but also united in his life, where he was vindicated, and that we might share in that vindication. We pray that you would draw near, asking in his name, amen.